We rejoice because a Savior has come, and we are so thankful for that today. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as we continue on in our verse-by-verse study of 2 Corinthians. Today we come to the popular subject of church discipline and forgiveness. And I'm being a little facetious by communicating that that's popular, but the reality of the matter is these are biblical truths that are communicated, and I trust will be a challenge for each and every one of us as we fill in some of the blanks so the details are not given in our text that are given in 2 Corinthians, and also realizing we don't have the severe letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. So some things to keep in mind as we come to this text today, but hopefully it'll be a challenge to each and every one of us. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Second Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he, speaking of a man in the church at Corinth, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment. We'll see as we come to this word in a little bit, the word punishment literally means discipline, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, this man. For this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive in anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I am forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. Let's pray together, please. Father, as we come to these wonderful truths today, we would ask that your Spirit would illuminate them to us, that we that are in Christ might be sanctified. And we would pray also, Lord, that your Spirit would convict of those that are here without Christ, that they would be saved. We know only you can open the heart and regenerate. So we bring this before you, our holy God. But Lord, I pray that you'll enable us today to understand this text, to apply it, to be encouraged by it. And Lord, if we are not walking in forgiveness in our lives, that we will be convicted and forsake this sin. For Lord, as we heard earlier in the parable that Jared read, we have been forgiven an unpayable debt. We are the ones who owed the debt that could never be repaid. And Lord, how can we not forgive another? Help me now to clearly and lovingly and boldly feed your sheep. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks, Kim. A quick glance at human history teaches us that fallen people do not readily forgive. Repeated wars, long-time feuds, centuries of deadly retaliation between both religious and racial groups, and personal hateful vengeance have marred human history since the fall of Adam. In fact, many people see forgiveness as weakness, not a virtue, and vengeance as a strength. And some would even communicate that forgiveness is unhealthy. And in our day, not cool. But understand the price and toll of refusing to forgive is very, very high. Unforgiveness produces hatred, anger, bitterness, animosity, and a desire to retaliate and be vengeful, all very unhealthy physically and spiritually. And beyond that, also clogs up our courts with a multitude of vengeful lawsuits. Unforgiving people are sour. They are bitter, joyless, always angry about something, and keep their anger alive by continually picking at the open wound to keep it from healing. Beyond that, refusing to forgive imprisons people in their past and allows bitterness to take root in their lives, which spiritually defiles them. For the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 12, 14, and 15, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up in you trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Now, in contrast, though, to the negative qualities of an unforgiving spirit, forgiveness frees people from the past. Forgiveness is healthy both physically and spiritually. Forgiveness is liberating. It's exhilarating. It allows you to go to bed at night with a clear conscience in that area. The sleep of the just. Forgiveness relieves pain and tension. It brings joy and peace. It restores relationships and knocks down walls that can build up. In other words, forgiveness is a great blessing, a great joy. Now, the Apostle Paul understood the importance of forgiveness and lived forgiveness. And in our text today, he will admonish the Corinthians to forgive and comfort a man who had apparently been disciplined by the Corinthian church. And it appears from an overview of the book of 2 Corinthians, this man, a believer at the church, maybe a leader, got sucked into the criticism of Paul by the false apostles and what they were saying, and jumped on their bandwagon and publicly and zealously in front of the church called Paul, being there on his painful visit, called Paul dishonest, fickle, and not a man of truth. That his yes was no, his no was yes, that Paul lacked integrity. What the false apostles were saying over and over again. He called Paul out in front of the church. And it appears from 2 Corinthians 12:11 and other texts that the Corinthians did not initially defend Paul's integrity. They got caught up in what the false teachers were saying about Paul's change in his travel plans. They were swayed by them. They did not initially rebuke this brother, which had caused Paul much pain. Yet the Corinthians eventually will repent of their sin and lack of defending Paul's integrity and apostleship, and will rightly discipline this man Paul will talk about in our text in 2 Corinthians 2, 5-11. Paul most likely instructed them to discipline him in the severe letter of tears talked about in verse 4 of this chapter. However, sometime after fourth stage church discipline, and having been put out of the church for sowing discord among the brethren and calling Paul publicly a liar, this man repents. But at the point of the writing of 2 Corinthians, he had not been restored to the church. and had not been forgiven by the congregation. And in our text today, Paul will challenge the Corinthians to forgive him and comfort him and restore him, which shows the huge heart of the Apostle Paul. And it shows that Paul's instruction in the severe letter to discipline him was not vengeance, as sometimes we hear when church discipline is practiced, but love. It was done in love with a desire to restore him to the fellowship. So the theme that our passage for today deals with is church discipline and forgiveness, which is the title of our study today. And we'll look at 4 points to help us understand the context of this passage. Number one, the reality of the situation at Corinth. What's going on here at this time? Verse 5. Number two, the restoration of the man who had been disciplined. Verses 6 and 7. Number three, the reaffirmation of the Corinthians' love to this man. Verse 8. And number four, the reminders from Paul to be obedient in this area, and consequences if they don't, verses 9 to 11. And with those 4 points as our spiritual GPS to take us where we need to go, look at verse 5, please. We'll begin our journey by looking at the reality of what's going on. Look at verse 5 with me of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Now the phrase, if any has caused sorrow, assumes the condition to be true in the Greek language. For the conditional particle a in the Greek, translated if, is assured or assumed to be true in this context. So a man, the he of verse 5, caused sorrow. Sorrow literally meaning pain, grief, trouble, in the church at Corinth. He caused division in the church. And Paul acknowledges the offense, the sin that this man caused. And his name is not given, for the Corinthians knew whom it was. And Paul did not communicate his sin because everybody knew what he did. Most likely calling Paul out as a liar in front of Paul in the church, and the damage it did in sowing discord among the brethren, a polarizing effect. But understand, this was not all about Paul or his pain and what this man did to him. It was all about Christ's church and what he did to the church. So Paul says in the next phrase, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree. Meaning it was not all about Paul, but all about the church. It was all about the Lord. Can you imagine how hurt Paul had to be at that particular time? Play it back with me to this scene. It appears that what happened, this man would stand up in a corporate church service and would get up and say, you know what, Paul's a liar. And Paul was there on his severe visit. And he says that in front of the entire congregation. Paul's not a man of integrity. Here he is, an apostle. Here he is, the one who started the church. And you know what? No one defends him. No one speaks up for him in the Corinthian church. That had to hurt in a big time way. But you know what? It wasn't all about Paul. In fact, it will all be about the church and this man that he's burdened for, which will show, as we'll get to in a few moments, the essence of forgiveness. Paul is not on some type of going after this particular guy. He's not a matter of on a rampage against him. He is concerned about him. He's concerned for the church. And again, Paul had to be hurt by this guy. But in his humility and proper perspective, Paul saw the big picture of how this affected the church and how this affected his brother. Paul humbly rose above the offense and forgave the man, refusing to see himself as a victim or to carry out a grudge, a vendetta, against the one who sinned against him. There was no place in Paul's huge heart for bitter resentment or pride against this man's sin. But Paul's burden, again, was repentance and then restoration for this brother. And again, how it affected the church was what Paul was dialed in about. And then in the last phrase of verse 5, Paul says, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Now the real pain and sorrow, as Paul saw it, was to the church. It hurt him to some degree, but the church again was the issue. And so he did not want to say too much. He did not want to exaggerate. He downplayed the incident and in essence asked the Corinthians not to blow it out of proportion concerning the effect on him. Not to say too much. I'm not going to carry this out and talk about it a whole lot more. Again, it's not all about me. And as far as Paul was concerned, the man had repented. The incident was over. And it was time to forgive and restore him. As we will see in our next point, in verses 6 and 7, the restoration. Look at verse 6, please, to begin with. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Now, one thing we see in verses 6 and 7 is there's a time to confront, there's a time to care front, but also there's a time to comfort. And two extremes in church discipline should be avoided. Number one, being too lenient by not care fronting sin in the church, sweeping it under the carpet, ignoring it, acting like it's not there. And number two, being too harsh by not restoring the sinner when there are fruits of repentance. Well, here in verse 6, Paul points out that the punishment, most likely being put out of the church, that was inflicted was sufficient, was enough, and caused its goal of repentance. And the Greek word translated punishment here is used only here in the entire New Testament. And it literally refers to an official disciplinary act, a technical term for an official act of discipline, most likely being put out of the church, fourth stage church discipline. Now, some of you that are a little bit new around here might not know what fourth stage church discipline is all about. Well, Jesus talks about four stages of church discipline in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, where it says in verse 15, if your brother sins, go. There's an action. In fact, this verb, go, is in the imperative mood. That's a command. If your brother sins, you know about it, you go. It doesn't say an elder. It doesn't say a pastor. You go if you know about it. I can't go if it's second or third hand knowledge to me, but if you have that information, you know it's a fact, you go and care front your brother or sister. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, this is first stage. This is private. No one else knows about it. We don't gossip about it. We don't communicate to others about it. No elder has to know about it. You go. You go. Private. Stage 2, verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, if he doesn't repent, he doesn't change his way, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This is stage 2. This is still private. Because in Scripture, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, words are established. You take one or two people with you. So you have two or three people go to care front this brother or sister. You go in private. Still, no one else knows about it but the two or three people that you've taken along with you to care front this individual, to confront this individual. If he does not repent, third stage comes in place. But if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This is third stage church discipline. You tell it to the church, the corporate body, that the corporate body can go after this brother or sister, that they can start praying for this brother or sister in repentance, that they can love him and reach out to him or her. The ultimate goal is you're trying to restore the sinning brother, but in the process, you're maintaining the purity of the church and the testimony of Christ to the world. How many churches have been marred by individuals that live in open public sin and no one does anything else about it, but everybody else in the community knows about it? And they know they go to that church. Well, you try to protect the testimony of the church, the purity of the church, and the testimony of Christ. But after a third stage, after you tell it to the church publicly and they don't repent, here's stage number four. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We're talking about fourth stage church discipline. There is ostracism, treated as an outcast, as an unbeliever. Fourth stage is what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. And there are those who believe that the man talked about in 1 Corinthians 5 is actually the guy talked about here in 2 Corinthians 2. I would disagree with that. I don't have a lot of time to talk about that this morning. But whomever it is, they're to be dealt with. And I believe it would be another individual. But if you recall, the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was committing immorality. Everybody in the church knew about it. They were not dealing with it. Paul says, get the guy out of the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Get him out of there. No longer have fellowship with him. Put him out of the church. That seems awfully harsh to some. But the reality is you're protecting the church, you're protecting the testimony of Christ, and you're desiring restoration, hoping that the lack of fellowship with this individual will bring him to repentance. Because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, you don't even eat with a guy like that, the scripture says. You're trying to what? Motivate him and move him to repentance. There's spiritual peer pressure on this individual to repent is the idea. So four stages of church discipline. Now, apparently most of the Corinthians believers, by the time 2 Corinthians was written, were behind what Paul said to discipline this man. It appears that the discipline, the punishment, again, a term to talk about discipline here, was applied four stage-wise. And the majority of the church was actually behind this. In other words, not everyone was behind the discipline, but discipline is not something that's voted on. It's something that's to be done out of obedience and love. The majority was behind it. Thank the Lord for that. But I remind you that even if they weren't, it still should have been carried out. The church is not a place of public opinion polls. And the majority is right. The church is a Christocracy, with Christ as the head and the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. And he rules through his word, which is to be carried out by under-shepherds, elders, that teach it and apply it, that submit to Christ. And the congregation then submits to them. Well, thankfully, the majority or most of the congregation was behind this discipline, translated punishment. And there was no mutiny in the church. And the discipline was sufficient to accomplish its purpose, which would have been repentance. That is assumed because of what Paul says in verse 7, that there had been repentance. Look at verse 7 with me, please. So that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, it appears from the first few words of verse 7, so that on the contrary, that not everybody was on board in forgiving this brother at that time. A minority of people believed that the man who had sinned needed to suffer further before being restored. But Paul writes, on the contrary, regardless of what the minority may be saying, forgive and comfort him now. Paul regarded the punishment, the discipline, as sufficient. And presumably, because the man had been brought to repentance, it was now time to forgive and comfort him. Beloved, discipline that has its desired effect, which is repentance, must be responded to with appropriate action. And this admonition agrees with what Jesus said in Luke 17, 3b. If your brother sins, you rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And basically, the action of forgiveness would lead to restoration of that man to fellowship and communion and membership of the church. And to comfort him meant to encourage, to strengthen him, to come alongside of him. The Corinthians were to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. As Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is trapped in a sin, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest also you be tempted." So with grace and encouragement, this brother needed to be restored. And Paul had a great love and concern for this man that publicly embarrassed him, that if he wasn't restored, he might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. And the word translated overwhelmed or swallowed up, depending on which translation you have, literally means to drown, to devour, or to destroy. And the word picture in its use would be waves or waters which swallow up people and objects. And Paul's loving heart and concern is that the brother would be swallowed up, that he would be drowned in sorrow. And not only the sorrow of his discipline, but also the sorrow caused by the Corinthians' rejection of him in fellowship, shunning him, ostracizing him, again going back to 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15. And beloved, here's the truth. After sorrow has done its convicting work and brings repentance, it's to be replaced by the joy of forgiveness. God does not want believers to be drowned in grief caused by sin that has been repented of. Our Lord wants the joy, the freedom of forgiveness to encourage us. So Paul communicates forgiveness, and Paul communicates comfort, and in verse 8, Paul encourages the Corinthians to reaffirm their love for this brother. So look at verse 8, please, where we'll see our third point, the reaffirmation. "Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." Now, because Paul did not want this man to drown in sorrow, he urged, which literally means here, begged, he beseeched this man, this church, to deal with this man in love, to reaffirm their love for him, this dear brother in Christ. And the word reaffirm or affirm in the Greek means to make valid, to confirm publicly or solemnly, or to ratify. And this Greek verb is used only one other place in the entire New Testament, in Galatians 3:15, where it speaks of formally ratifying a covenant. And its use here in 2 Corinthians 2:8 appears to be a public restoration in love to the fellowship of the church, a time of rejoicing and joy for the entire body of Christ. This man has repented. He has come home. We're restoring him now to the fellowship of the church. And they could publicly and then individually confirm their love for him this way. And note, if you would, that the Greek word for love here is agape. That familiar word, the love that's like God's, the love that is sacrificial, the love of choice by the will, the love of action, not of emotion or sentimentalism or good feelings or good vibes. Agape love is essential for forgiveness. For understand, at its core, unforgiveness is a lack of love. It's a failure to understand the magnitude of our forgiveness in Christ that was not earned, because forgiveness is not earned, it's given freely by God Himself to us. Did we earn our forgiveness? Did we do something to earn our salvation and all of our sins being forgiven in Christ? Did we merit that? No, not at all. Forgiveness is not earned, but given out of sovereign grace and love. It has nothing to do with worthiness. Some would say, well, you know, yeah, they've repented, but they're really not worthy of my forgiveness. Oh, oh, you were worthy of God's? You were worthy that He would reach down and touch your life and cleanse you of all of your sin as far as the east from the west is from the west. He's removed your transgressions from you. It has nothing to do with what's earned. It's given freely. And if you're a true believer today, as Jared read to you earlier in Matthew 18, you're the one that's been forgiven of the unpayable debt. And how can we have the audacity of not forgiving like the man in Matthew 18, the slave who was forgiven an unpayable debt there and would not forgive his fellow slave of a minute debt in comparison? And always the motivation for us to forgive is our own forgiveness through love. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's the motivation. That's why we forgive. We've been forgiven. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. So, as those who have been chosen of God, see, God's the first cause of our salvation. He's the one who chooses us first. He chose us before the foundation of the world by grace, by nothing foreseen in us. Now, God's choosing of us is a motivation for what? To apply forgiveness in our own lives, to apply humility. Look what it says here. Holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on what? Put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. And brothers and sisters, please understand that forgiving love is like oil that lubricates, like a precious jewel in cost and worth. And without it, churches are torn, fragmented, and split. And churches like ours that practice discipline must also restore and reaffirm love to penitent brothers and sisters, which is a great demonstration of love. And with that admonition by Paul, he gives the Corinthians some loving reminders in verses 9 to 11. We'll see our last point today, the reminders. Look at verse 9, if you would, with me, please. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. Now, one reason that Paul wrote the stern letter, the severe letter, between 1 and 2 Corinthians, what he's talking about here in verse 9 in reference to I wrote, was for the purpose that he might put the Corinthians to the test and see whether they would be obedient in everything that he's communicated to them. And they passed the test in applying church discipline. So the question was, would they now be obedient to the Lord in this area and in all areas? I mean, whether the Corinthians were willing to forgive would be a real test in this context of whether their hearts were right with God. So Paul put the Corinthians to the test to see if they would discipline, which they did, and now forgive. And they did the hard work of confronting sin. And we will see in chapter 7, verses 12 through 15, that they will graciously forgive and restore. They ultimately follow Paul's admonition and Paul's example. They will pass the test. And you know what? Paul modeled that to them, didn't he? I mean, we already started out with that. He's forgiven them. He that was offended much more than they would have been offended. But he's forgiven them. Follow my model. And Paul modeled forgiveness and reminds the church of this again in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me, please. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, he's minimizing what he's forgiven, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Now, Paul was a model example of forgiveness. For in essence, what he said in verse 10, by the grace of God, was, I, the offended, did it, forgave him, and you can do it too. And for sure, Paul had already forgiven him. If, he added, I have forgiven anything, minimizing it. Not from the standpoint of minimizing sin, but on his part and what was done to him. And once again, he downplayed the offense against him himself. Why? For his primary burden and concern was for the fellowship to be restored and for them to be love in action by forgiveness, for the Lord to bless this church. Therefore, he forgave primarily for the Corinthians' sake at the end of verse 10. Do you see that there? However, he had something else. Not only for the Corinthians' sake, but notice the last phrase in verse 10. In the presence of Christ. And in the presence of Christ literally means in the face of Christ, with Christ watching, with Christ looking on. So what do you do with the Lord looking on when someone has done something against you? You forgive. Why? Because the one who's looking on has forgiven you. When he's watching, when he's in your view, what do? You respond to him. He did it for the Corinthians' sake, and he did it in light and in view of the Lord watching him. Watching him. As Charles Hodge said in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, and I quote, "No man can be severe in his judgment who feels that the mild eyes of Christ are fixed upon him." End quote. So Paul forgives for the Corinthians' sake and his Lord's sake, who's watching him. And you know what? We need to apply this here. It's a very common truth that we've talked about many times over the years, but I remind you, Jesus is always watching us. We live in his presence constantly. And this can be a great motivation for forgiveness and obedience in any area. It's called in the Latin living in coram Deo. You say, Ray, what does coram Deo mean in the Latin? Well, R.C. Sproul has a tremendous explanation of it here. And I quote, "The big idea of the Christian life is coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. This phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live coram Deo is to live life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God." End quote. Living in the presence of God. Being cognizant of living in the presence of God. Because if we are cognizant, if we are thinking about it, it should affect the way that we live in all areas. But specifically here in the context of forgiveness. The one who's forgiven you is looking on. He's watching. He has his eye on you, if I can use that expression. And beloved, when we live in the conscious presence of Christ, God, and are aware of it, it leads to obedience to God and certainly to forgiving others. The profound truth of coram Deo. And specifically, when we live that way and forgive in this context, Satan will not get a foothold in our lives. Which leads us to our final verse with a final reminder from Paul. Look at verse 11 with me, please. "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Now, another reason to forgive and restore this man who had repented was so that, in order that, which is a hint of purpose clause in the Greek, so that Satan doesn't get an advantage. So that Satan doesn't get the upper hand in this circumstance in the church. And an unforgiving spirit plays right into the devil's hands and gives him the leverage, the open door he needs to divide, split, and splinter a church. And believers dare not be ignorant of his devices, literally his schemes, his methods, his ploys, his ways that divide Christians and destroy Christian fellowship. Believer, Satan is slick. He is deceitful. He uses lies and tricks us. He uses smoke and mirrors to lead us astray and to trap us. Therefore, we must apply Ephesians 6:11, which we talked about a few months ago in the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you might stand against the wiles, against the schemes, the methods of the devil. In addition, we're not to give the devil an opportunity in any way, but especially in not forgiving in the church. Neither give place to the devil. Ephesians 4:27. And the context of that is, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. We give the devil an open door in the church when we're not forgiving people. You understand that? We give Satan an advantage. We have fallen for his scheme. And how many churches in the history of the church have suffered division? About all of them at some time or another. We've gone through division many, many years ago, and it wasn't a pretty picture. It wasn't a happy time to be around. It wasn't very positive. It was very, very difficult. Satan got a foothold in his church. And when you don't forgive and you don't allow the oil to love to lubricate the tension and the hard feelings, but allow the love of Christ and his forgiveness to motivate you, what will happen? There will be division in the church. Satan will get an advantage. And we have to be on guard against that, always. You might hear of someone else. You know, so-and-so did this, he did that, he did that. Just like this brother at the church at Corinth. What happens? He's heard that Paul's not truthful. He's not a man of integrity. Finally, he starts to believe it. He's heard it so much. He jumps on the bandwagon, and he's so zealous, he confronts Paul in the church and calls him a liar. And the Corinthians, again, don't come to his aid. Oh, they're hurt. But it wasn't all about Paul. He's not talking about his hurt. He minimizes it in the text. He says, comfort him. Love him. Why? He repented. He repented of his sin. And wrap up in an application. The biblical work of disciplining those in the church who live in unrepentant sin and restoring those who repent is an important test of a church's love for the Lord and their obedience. However, Satan's desire and goal for the church is an unforgiving spirit, which brings discord, vengeance, bitterness, and destroys unity. And if sin is confronted, care-fronted in a church, Satan wants it to be done proudly, harshly, without grace and mercy. But both failing to deal with sin in love and failing to forgive repentant sinners can destroy a church. Both of those things. May we not allow Satan to take advantage in these areas. May we not be ignorant of his schemes, his plans, his methods, his devices, and the way he works. And may forgiveness flow from our hearts today as it flowed from God's heart in a magnanimous way in forgiving us. Believer, we have been forgiven an unpayable debt. How can we not forgive others? Remember, forgiveness is not earned, or none of us would be forgiven. It's given freely through God's sovereign saving grace and love. And if there are people we refuse to forgive, despite their repentance and pleas, we had better consider whether we are of the faith. Now, it's taken me a long time to figure it out over the years, and not that I have it all figured out, but I can tell you that normally when unforgiveness goes on for a long period of time in a professing believer's life, it reveals that they're not a believer. Spurgeon said, and I quote, "You are nothing better than deceitful hypocrites if you harbor in your minds a single unforgiving thought." There are some sins which may be in the heart. That's obvious, isn't it? and yet you may be saved. But you cannot be saved unless you're forgiving. If we do not choose to forgive, we choose to be damned. Why? Because if we're forgiven, we're going to want to forgive. If we understand, again, the magnitude of our own forgiveness. An unforgiving heart that goes on and on and on and on in a person gives evidence that they don't know Christ, that they've not been forgiven. I have to tell you, I've caused hurt and I've been hurt deeply over the years. You can't help but be hurt deeply when you're involved in a church. That's just the way it is. We have human beings that are sinners. But when the oil of forgiveness is applied, and when you do that, we know that you have a clear conscience. And you learn by God's grace to get over that and not to hold on to certain things. Get them out of your mind. You say, I can't forget. Then choose not to use them anymore. Don't bring them up anymore. And when they come to your mind, deal with them. And when they come to your mind, deal with them by thinking of your own forgiveness, the magnitude of your own forgiveness, the weight and the heinousness of your own forgiveness. And you are not worthy of it. In fact, if you think you're worthy of forgiveness, you've probably not been forgiven. You understand that? Those that have proud hearts, that are religious, that are Pharisees and Sadducees and religionists who think that they're better than someone else and look down on other people, it shows that they've not been forgiven themselves. The longer I'm saved, the more I understand the reality, the principle that God saved a wretch like me. You see how wicked and vile you really are. It's not over the years, oh, I think more of myself than I ever have. No, it's quite the contrary. And I'm fearful that there are people here that you're just not saved. That's why you don't forgive. You're not saved. And your proud self-righteousness, you think you're better than someone else and they don't deserve your forgiveness. Well, you don't deserve it either. In fact, you may not have it. So as Spurgeon said, that may sound harsh to you, but the reality of the matter is the Spirit of God pricking your heart right now because of your roots of bitterness, because of your animosity that you're holding on in your heart. Deal with that. Deal with that. If you don't know Christ, repent. If you do know Him, make sure you're applying His forgiveness. I close with Ephesians 4, 30 and 32. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed until the day of redemption. Let all, not some, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you, and you, and you, and you, and me. That's our motivation. Let's pray. Lord, we have been forgiven an unpayable debt. Remind us of that often, that we keep our account short with You and with each other, that we clear our conscience where we need to, that we forgive as You have forgiven us. Lord, may we not be like the unjust slave in Matthew 18. May we be like Christ, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in His mouth. When He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Lord, keep our forgiveness in Christ before us continually. And Lord, my heart is burdened for anyone who's come in this room today that does not have a forgiving heart. Lord, it makes me doubt whether they know You, the great forgiver, for we are most like You when we forgive. So Lord, deal with each and every one of our hearts for eternity. It's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.